All right, we're going to dive right into our series. We've been a couple of weeks out of our series on the book of Ruth. And I want to say right from the get-go, in chapter 4, out of all the chapters of the story of Ruth, this chapter might be the most comedic out of all of them. If you were here 3 weeks ago, we looked at the most sus chapter 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago. We spent some time investigating the encounter that takes place between Ruth and Boaz on the threshing floor, and that chapter for sure is the most scandalous out of all the chapters. Am I right on that? For many of you, the word feet has forever been ruined. You're never going to look at the word feet in the same way ever again when you read the scriptures. And I just want to say, I'm sorry, not really sorry. Just by way of quick recap, since we've been out of the series for a couple of weeks, I kind of want to set the stage today unpacking a few things. So in chapter 3, you might remember that the text describes Ruth sneaking up on the unconscious Boaz on the threshing floor in exactly the same manner in the Hebrew, in the way that Jael, the trickster assassin, sneaks up on the unsuspecting Sisera in Judges chapter 4. And what we discovered last week concerning chapter 3 is that the entire chapter on the threshing floor is actually under the cover of darkness. It happens after midnight. Chapter 3 is like this mysterious hinge point in the story. Within the first two chapters of Ruth, we see everything that's going on. It's plain as day. The story is about two destitute widows, one an Israelite, one a Moabite, who've now come into Bethlehem, fully having to rely on each other for their daily sustenance. In other words, left to their own devices in the town of Bethlehem, neither widow has what's needed to pull themselves out of the despairing circumstances that they find themselves in. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, there's this peculiar picture of Ruth clinging to Naomi as Naomi is urging her two daughters-in-law to abandon her as she's trying to come back to Bethlehem. Ruth refuses to abandon Naomi and clings onto her, and the text uses the same word in the Hebrew to describe, in Genesis, a husband clinging to his wife, therefore becoming one flesh. And as we've been in the story, I've made a big deal about this peculiar picture of Ruth clinging onto Naomi, saying that perhaps the writer of the story is insisting that from this point on in the narrative, we as the readers cannot consider the two widows as separate individuals. Rather, there's some sort of package deal that must not be separated. But something happens in chapter 3 between Boaz and Ruth. What happened between Ruth and Boaz that night on the threshing floor? This is where the story goes zero dark 30. Is Naomi just a sweet Judean widow giving Jewish courting tips to her innocent Moabite daughter-in-law on how to make it known to her older suitor that she's available and interested in his hand in marriage? Is that what lying at Boaz's feet actually all about? Or is chapter 3 so much more salacious? Is Naomi more akin to a pimp getting her daughter-in-law all dressed up and sending her out at midnight like a seductress whose job it is to entrap her mark? After all, Naomi does say to Ruth, wait till he's finished eating and drinking and is passed out, and then make your move. When she tells Ruth to uncover Boaz's feet, is she referring actually to his feet? Is the story so much more scandalous than we like to retell it in Sunday school? Should we be telling this story in Sunday school? And this is what's going on in chapter 3. The whole chapter is cloaked in darkness because as readers and listeners to the story, it holds up actually a mirror in front of us, asking us a question. Given how you understand and experience the world that we inhabit, what do you think happened between these two after midnight in the dark on the threshing floor? And depending on your moral sensibilities and depending on your experience with how the world most often operates, you usually end up in two different camps. There's either the G-rated story or there's the 18A retelling of the story, and maybe you're somewhere in between those two readings. But I want to say, whatever happened, let me tell you, it has completely transformed Boaz. He's a changed man after this encounter. Ruth comes home after her encounter with Boaz with her apron filled with so much grain. So whatever took place, he was just like, all right, well, here. And then just like heaps grain into her apron. He's like, take that home. And so Ruth reports to Naomi all that took place on the threshing floor. And at the end of the chapter, Naomi says these words. She says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Wow, he's a changed man. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahalon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahalon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you today, Lord, with a sense of grappling with complexity here in the text. And as we dive deep into the Old Testament, and as we look into all of these laws and try to figure out how to apply the laws to situations, we pray, Jesus, that you would lead us by your hand of grace, that righteousness might prevail, and Lord, that we might be changed as a result of it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So here's the main problem that has to be overcome in the story. In chapter 3, after Ruth and Boaz have their encounter, Ruth directly asks Boaz to redeem her and Naomi. Meaning, she's saying, use your wealth and your position to lift Naomi and I out of poverty. Because your family to Naomi, you can redeem Elimelech's lost field, his lost land. And Boaz looks at her and he says, yes, it's true, I am what you call a kinsman redeemer, but there's someone who's even closer related to Elimelech than I am. I can't just come in and redeem this property because according to our tradition, this expectation is first placed on the closest related family member. What Boaz is saying is that he's saying, I'm willing, but we have two problems that we must carefully overcome. The first has to do with the expectations of a kinsman redeemer. Now, what on earth is a kinsman redeemer? Turn with me to Leviticus 25. The passage in Leviticus 25 starts with God reminding the people of Israel that none of the land that he's about to give them is their sole possession. God is telling the people to distribute the land amongst tribes and families within those tribes. And the first thing that he says, remember what I'm giving you. It doesn't actually belong to you. God doesn't want his people to ever forget that they were once the strangers and sojourners in a foreign land. And he does this to remind them of their story, to keep them compassionate towards strangers and sojourners. Why? Because they were the strangers and sojourners in the land. And so think about how radical this idea was. All the land was distributed to families according to their tribes in Israel as an inheritance. And so every family farmed their land, they used their land, and even sold their land if they had poorly managed it, or if poverty had come upon the household, they had to sell the land. But every 50 years, on the year of Jubilee, God said that the land must be redistributed back to the original families that they were entrusted to. So right here, there's a mechanism of justice baked into the business dealings of Israel. But what happens? What happens when your family is forced to sell their property and that year of Jubilee is like 40 years away or like 30 years away? What do you do when you lost your property? Well, here's what the law also says in Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem him, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his property. And this is the first problem that Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz have to overcome. In one sense, if you think about it, Ruth entrapped the wrong relative. She missed her mark. In one sense, Boaz isn't technically the closest redeemer. He isn't the nearest family member. There's someone else who, by the way, is described in the most comical way. Look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz sees the redeemer coming to the city, and he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now, the word friend used here in Hebrew is poloni almoni. Can you say that with me? Poloni almoni. Do you know what that means? Literally translated, it means something to the effect of Mr. So-and-so. That's his name. In other words, his name has been redacted from the story, and they've replaced it with Mr. So-and-so. The text doesn't even dignify this person's real name. And so here's the issue. Mr. So-and-so has the first right of refusal. In this honor-shame culture, it's technically his responsibility to purchase this property for the line of Elimelech. But let's complexify the problem a little more. Naomi, who is the only legitimate surviving member of Elimelech's family, Naomi is past her childbearing years. She can't have children. So even if Mr. So-and-so purchases back the property, there's no male heir in Elimelech's line who can eventually inherit the property. So this property, Elimelech's property, falls into this gray zone space. The laws of Israel don't have a category for this specific scenario. In order for the name of Elimelech to not be wiped out from Israel's history, what needs to happen? Naomi needs to have a son somehow, but she can't have one. And for Mr. So-and-so, technically speaking, this is a solid financial investment. He gets to buy this land. There's no one who can technically inherit it. Elimelech's line is as good as done, because even at the year of Jubilee, there's no heir who can technically lay a rightful claim to the land that used to belong to Elimelech. He can buy the property back and just wait till Naomi dies, and then the land belongs to him and his family now forever. So how is Boaz, going to bend this practice of redeeming property? How is he going to bend it towards justice? How is he going to reverse the great misfortune that has fallen upon Elimelech, and in particular, these two widows, Naomi and Ruth? Do you see the problem here? And this is why Boaz, the worthy Boaz himself, just might be a little bit of a trickster himself. Because look at what he does. Just like Ruth was an assassin sneaking up on the unsuspecting Boaz in chapter 3, here's Boaz now, like kind of like an assassin sneaking up on the unsuspecting Mr. So-and-so. Chapter 4 opens up with Boaz waiting at the city gates. The city gates in ancient cultures were often the places where complicated matters of justice and business were deliberated upon by the elders of the community. All the pillars of the community would deliberate on business affairs. For example, in Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 21 talks about parents bringing rebellious sons to the city gates, telling the elders, "My son is stubborn and rebellious. He won't obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. What are we supposed to do with him?" And you know what the elders say in Deuteronomy 21? They say, "Here's what we do. We stone him to death." Right? They're like, "Oh my goodness." They're like, "And then we hang him for all the people to see so that no sons will be stubborn and wayward and a drunkard and a glutton." Someone's like, yes, we need to bring some Old Testament discipline back into the church. And so here's Boaz waiting for Mr. So-and-so to pass by. And as soon as he sees him, he's like, "Turn aside, friend. Come and sit down." It's like he's saying, "Hey, I haven't seen you in so long. Come, sit down. Let's catch up." But then look at verse 2. "And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Can you imagine how intimidating the situation would be for Mr. So-and-so? "Hey, old friend, hey, let's catch up." And then suddenly 10 lawyers jump out of the bushes and they bring out a legal contract ready for you to sign it? Like, if we're reading carefully, this has to be some sort of setup, right? Boaz knows that if Mr. So-and-so realizes that he can redeem this property, he's essentially acquiring this property for himself. So what does Boaz do? He complexifies the situation by fusing two responsibilities together. He says, "You can't just buy the field, you also have to acquire the widow, but not just one widow, two widows to perpetuate the name of the dead." He says, "Hey, buy the field of Elimelech, it's your right." Look at verse 3. "Then Boaz said to the redeemer, 'Naomi has now come back to the from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And Mr. So-and-so, thinking that he's about to financially gain from this property, he says, 'This sounds brilliant. I will redeem it.' He takes out his pen, ready to sign the agreement, and then Boaz says, 'Wait, not so fast. It's not as simple of a deal as you think.' Boaz is like, 'I forgot to mention that the moment that you take on this property, you don't just acquire old Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabite, and you need to marry her so she can have kids, so that she can continue the line of Elimelech, so that this property can rightly return to the family of Elimelech, not Mr. So-and-so.'" Now, what in the world is Boaz talking about? He's talking about what's called levirate marriage in the Old Testament. This has to do with what we talked about in my first week, this uncomfortable practice. Levir comes from the Latin, meaning a husband's brother. Turn with me again to Deuteronomy 25. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, how many of you are comfortable with this practice? Anyone here? How many of you are like, this bothers my moral sensibilities a little bit? I want to state right here that we can't take our current moral sensibilities and impute them onto ancient practices of justice, right? Is it uncomfortable? Yes. Is it weird? Yes. I think we can say that. Who wants to marry their sister-in-law after your brother dies? No hands, please, okay? No one? Okay, good. All right, that's the right answer. But we must remember, as foreign and uncomfortable as this practice is, the reason it's given is to provide justice and a future for widows in ancient times. Without practices like these, where a brother is expected to continue on his dead brother's family, widows in the ancient world would be left with very little protection or a chance of a flourishing future for themselves. And so a brother performed the duty of a levirate marriage, slept with his sister-in-law, as cringe as that is, with the intention of her becoming pregnant so that a son could continue on the line of the deceased patriarch. So Boaz looks at Mr. So-and-so and he says, redeem the property. Not so fast, Mr. So-and-so, because if you're going to redeem the property along with the land, you inherit not just Naomi, the old widow who can't have kids, you inherit the Moabite widow who can have kids, and you must perform the duties of a levir. And just so we're clear, once the Moabite gets pregnant and has a son, the son will inherit this land so that the name of Elimelech won't get blotted out of Israel's history. And so this property that you're acquiring today, yes, it belongs to you for a little while, Mr. So-and-so, but its rightful owner will be the future son that comes from you marrying Ruth, the Moabite. And then he's like, and I get it. She's a Moabite, right? He's like, filthy mudblood. Harry Potter reference. Some of you are like, no idea what I'm talking about. He's like, if you want to refuse, Mr. So-and-so, I guess I'll take on the responsibility. I'll be the martyr. Right? Is Boaz a trickster? He might be. His behavior is a little bit suspicious. Let me spell it out to you. Levirate marriage expectations had to do with brothers in the Old Testament, not necessarily other relatives. Nowhere in the Bible, apart from the story of Ruth, were the responsibilities of this practice levied upon their other relatives. Like, is it appropriate for Boaz to say, oh yeah, no, this, you've got to do this. You got to marry the Moabite. Second question, are Moabites to be included in any of these practices? Remember Deuteronomy 23, when Moses says, no Ammonite nor or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. The phrase assembly of the Lord is so difficult to define. On the one hand, in the Talmud describes entering the assembly of the Lord as meaning marriage. In other words, the Talmud says Moses is saying, never ever marry a Moabite or an Ammonite. And so here's Mr. So-and-so going about his day, and then suddenly he's saying, Boaz is saying, you got to marry the Moabite. And he's like, how am I supposed to do that? We're not supposed to do that. Other scholars suggest that entering the assembly of the Lord means don't let a Moabite occupy positions of authority in Israel. And in the story of Ruth, we see the scandal of all scandals, because the story of Ruth ends with a genealogy saying that Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart, the one who served at the highest governing authority over Israel, is a filthy mudblood, right? He's a Moabite. Why is Boaz's behavior so suspicious? Look at how he talks about Ruth in front of the elders and in front of Mr. So-and-so. Did you notice in chapter 4? This is the first time in the story Boaz refers to Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. The Moabite. Nowhere in any of the other chapters does he talk about Ruth or refer to Ruth as the Moabite. All throughout the text, anytime he talks about Ruth, he calls her the young maiden. He even uses terms of endearment. He calls her my daughter. Everybody else in the story, except for Naomi and Boaz, call Ruth the Moabite. Even the narrator of the story calls her the Moabite. And here's Boaz in conversation with Mr. So-and-so, and all of a sudden he's like, buy the land, but in doing so, you have to marry the Moabite. Is it possible that Boaz is setting up Mr. So-and-so? He might be outmaneuvering his own relative by taking two cultural practices and then tying them together, saying the land comes with the widows, and one of them, you know, one of them's a Moabite. What are we going to do? And now you've got to marry this Moabite, and once she has a son, the land you're buying will not ultimately belong to you. Can we see that perhaps Boaz just might be a trickster? And somehow it seems that all the elders at the gate are either in on this elaborate con, or Boaz is somehow outmaneuvering all of them as well. And so the story ends, and Mr. So-and-so says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And perhaps, just like Jacob deceives Esau over a bowl of lentil stew, Boaz has just deceived Mr. So-and-so by reinterpreting God's law in a way that favors his personal agenda. But what's his own agenda? That's the million-dollar question. What is Boaz's internal motivation? Does Boaz deceive Mr. So-and-so to gain property and wealth for himself? Does he exactly what he says Mr. So-and-so is supposed to do. He marries the Moabite, and they have a son. They name the son Obed, which means a servant of the Lord. But in a strange and shocking plot twist at the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth does not become Obed's mother. Isn't that interesting? Right? Naomi becomes Obed's mother. What on earth is happening in this story? We'll get into that in 2 weeks. The point I want you to see is that Boaz doesn't bend the law or interpret the law for his own benefit. He bends it and reinterprets it for the benefit of two vulnerable widows. He does it for the benefit of his deceased relative Elimelech, so that Elimelech's name might not be erased from the people of Israel. Now, just quickly, some of you are like, wow, what do we learn from all of this? That I'm supposed to marry my sister-in-law when my brother dies? What do these strange negotiations at the gate actually teach us, right? That's what you came here to church for. What does this mean? It's about me, right? How is this supposed to be about me today? Here's what we don't learn from Boaz. The story isn't saying, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt people. That's not what the story is saying. The story of Ruth isn't trying to tell us, manipulate systems and law for your own benefit. Con people to get what you need to get ahead. That is not the moral of the story of the book of Ruth. Behind these strange negotiations, I think, really gets at the heart of why God gave these commands and laws to his people in the first place. See, God's law was given to produce wisdom, to produce right living. It was given to equip and raise up and mature God's people. I think this is exactly why Paul in Galatians 3 refers to God's law as a guardian, right? He says the law was a tutor. God's law was given to mature us, to enhance us. It was given so that humanity would flourish, even to produce in us a sense of righteousness. The law is a tutor that helps people live rightly related to all things. But when we forget that, when we forget that the end goal of the law is not simply adherence to the law for the sake of adherence, we often think about God's prohibitions like that in the Bible. Sometimes we think the law was given as some sort of test of obedience. Anyone think that? If I can obey the law perfectly, then God will approve of me and I'll be in his good books. My rigid obedience will earn God's favor and blessing. And so we treat the commands like a test of obedience in this rigid way. But here's the thing. God never gave the law as some sort of test of salvation or some way of earning his divine favor. As if God is in heaven saying, prove to me your loyalty. Rule number one, never eat bacon. I am the Lord. And many of us are like, oh no. How am I possibly going to adhere to that command? Like, is the law in the Old Testament some sort of impossible set of expectations that if we satisfy its every demand, then we'll be saved? Many Christians, even today, look at the Old Testament that way. We say the Old Covenant was about salvation through obedience to the law, but the New Covenant is here and it's all about grace. As if the Old Testament wasn't also a covenant built upon the foundation of grace and mercy. And listen, this is perhaps one of the biggest misconceptions about the Old Testament. As New Testament Christians, we tend to treat the Old Testament like it's a story of people trying to earn their salvation through the law. But the Old Testament is not actually saying that at all. Think about this. The story of the Exodus is a story about God saving his people. Am I right on that? This is a salvation story, isn't it? He's saving the Israelites who were in slavery in Egypt for like 400 years. And God delivers his people. He saves his people, and his act of salvation has nothing to do with their observance to the law. Did you know that? How do I know this? Because they didn't even have the law, right? They didn't even have the law. He doesn't save them because they were such upstanding moral citizens. He doesn't save them because they were morally superior to all of the surrounding nations. As if God looks at Israel and he says, oh, you're the best out of all these horrible people. I guess I'll put my favor on you. No, he saves them because he's gracious and kind and compassionate. According to Deuteronomy 7, Israel was the weakest and feeblest. They were the smallest among all the other nations, and he chose them because of his mercy, his compassion. God is a God who cares about justice and righteousness reigning upon the earth. And he saves them because, why? He's the defender of widows and orphans. He's the defender of younger brothers who don't get any inheritance. He saves them because they were poor and marginalized and they couldn't save themselves. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, teaches us the same message concerning salvation. Salvation is only possible because of the grace of God. He doesn't bring Moses to Egypt as their deliverer already with 10 commandments in his hand. And Moses doesn't look upon the enslaved Israelites saying, well, if you can satisfy these 10s, the shackles will fall off and then we can be free. No, he doesn't say that at all. That's not the order of the events. And so here we're unpacking perhaps one of the greatest misconceptions of the Old Covenant. God gives his law, all the demands of the law, all of the restrictions, not as a test. No, he gives them to his people to cultivate and grow maturity and justice and holiness and righteousness in his people. This is what the law does. It's a tutor that God gives to us to cultivate the practice of righteousness and justice in our lives. The law imposes boundaries and restrictions on your life, not to diminish you, but rather to enhance you. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's come that we actually become people of the law. Did you notice that? He's come that the intent of the law wouldn't simply be imposed upon us, but rather the intent of the law would actually take root in us by the Spirit of God. Isn't that the promise of the new covenant? I mean, turn with me to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. This is the promise of the new covenant that Ezekiel saw. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's, in other words, a heart that's pliable and soft towards God. And he says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Did you notice that? The Holy Spirit is the very fulfillment of what it actually means for you and I to be God's people. Did you hear that today? See, the hope of the gospel is not merely that you would be forgiven of your sins. I think we often frame the gospel that way. I was a bad person, and Jesus came and died on a cross so that I could be forgiven and go to heaven when I die. I remember there was this old adage in the 1990s and the early 2000s that essentially said, the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is forgiven. What a load of crap. Like, what is that? Is that the gospel? That is so ridiculous. It completely misses the point of what the gospel actually is. Look, the hope of the gospel is not merely that you would be forgiven of your sins. The great hope of the gospel is that you would be forgiven and cleansed so that you'd be made fit to receive the very Spirit of God living within you. That's the hope of the gospel. And as you continue to yield and participate with the work of the Spirit in you, you become a person. Guess what? You become a person of the law. You become a person of the law. Do you see this in Ezekiel 36? I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Because of God's spirit, we become people who are mature and wise, living out God's wisdom, living in sync with the intent of God's law, bringing glory to Jesus in our transformation. Paul says it like this in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He's like, it's not rigid observance to external things. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now here's the last thought. I promise it'll be quick. Boaz's name in the Hebrew means in strength. And interestingly, when the first temple is built in Jerusalem, there are two large pillars of bronze at the entrance of the temple. The first pillar was named Jason, and the second pillar was named Boaz. Did you know this? Two pillars. One was named Boaz. When Boaz is introduced in the book of Ruth, he's described as a worthy man. And evidently, he's so worthy that Israel remembers and commemorates his worth by naming one of the two giant pillars in the first temple after him. What makes Boaz such a pillar in his community? Why is Boaz remembered as a pillar to the community of Bethlehem? You know, we live in a world that is obsessed with platforms. Obsessed, this idea of elevating yourself, becoming an influencer and amassing followers for your own personal enhancement, for the elevation of your name and your brand on the earth. How many times are young pastors being like, but what's your brand, bro? What's your brand? We are people who are obsessed with influence and platforms in this day and age to try to get like after like, hit after hit, to elevate our own status and to elevate our own reputation upon the earth. And here's Boaz, a pillar in the community, not a platform for himself, a pillar in the community, and eventually his story is commemorated as this literal structural pillar in the first temple in Israel. Pillars in the community, think about this. A pillar in a community, they use their influence, their position, and authority for the benefit and enhancement of others, not themselves, for the flourishing of a community. And as suspicious as Boaz's behavior is in this story, like questions like, is he authorized to make these kinds of business dealings at the gate? What justifies him fusing Old Testament commands together in that way? Why do the elders at the gate go along with his business dealings with Mr. So-and-so? We must always remember his internal motivation. He's doing all of it for the benefit of the most vulnerable in his community. He's using his status, his stature, his influence, and he's leveraging it to elevate two widows who have no future. Ultimately, so that a family that has been decimated would be restored again. Ultimately, so that a family that has no hope on the horizon would be given an opportunity for a bright and flourishing future, using the law to push a tragic and unjust situation towards justice and joy. This is what we're called to, people. This is what makes him so worthy. This is why he will always be remembered as a pillar. And I think as disciples of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, am I living a platformed life? And all the things that you do, who is it really about? Are you living a platformed life today? Just trying to level up, gain more market share, just have a little bit more influence, just to get another dopamine hit for all the likes that you have? Or am I seeking to become a pillar? Am I seeking to become a pillar? What would it look like if we leveraged our influence, our social capital, our financial resources for the flourishing and benefit of others in our midst that need access to flourishing and a bright hope and a bright future? Let me pray for us to that end. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, as we have been through perhaps maybe the most technical part of the book, I pray, Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would begin to call us forward. To not just say, oh, I learned a lot of weird stuff about the Old Testament today. But Jesus, you would call us forward, that we would hear your voice this morning, beckoning us, calling us, Lord, to be a people who are just so ready to participate with what your Spirit wants to do in our midst, in our time, in our day. We pray, Jesus, in this platformed world where we're so obsessed, Lord, with our own clout, we're so obsessed with enhancing ourselves. Jesus, I pray that you'd raise a generation of people who would be willing to be pillars in this community. Would you put that call upon us corporately, even as a congregation, May this church, Redemption Church, Lord, just run away from every opportunity to platform ourselves. Lord, would you place us and anchor us here in this community as a pillar to this community? Lord, that we would be here called and sent, Lord, to shine your light, Lord, to people who are in places of despair, places of anguish. Lord, would you call us to sacrificially give of our time, our resources, Lord, for the benefit of those who are perishing, for the benefit of those who are just experiencing difficulty and trial and suffering. And so, God, would you just call us, Lord, to have a resolve, even corporately and personally in our lives, Lord, that we would just forsake, Lord, the ways of the world that, Lord, just always just, it's all about the self, and, Lord, that you would call us forth to be a people who love others so well. Elevate and bring healing to the needs of others. And so we pray that you would saturate us with your Spirit's presence, Lord, that we would be a people upon this earth that know, Lord, your heart, that know your heart and can express that in tangible ways. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.